Greetings, the automatic deleted husband. I'm concerned again about this mailbox being full. I did send a text message and apparently it was delivered. So I don't know what this means because obviously, you know, I'm just the husband. But I do celebrate today that for 33 years, Dorothy Jane and I have been one flesh. We remain so, but there are obviously issues. And it's the Lord has this way of timing, and this is remarkable. Today, the dialogue was remarkable, and the thing I find so ironic. While I was eating, I watched this program that I watch whenever they have. It's because it was done very well. New World Next Week, and it was Transformers PsyOps in disguise. And one of the things they discussed is the distortion of. What people are, the sexual relationships and things of that nature, the transgender agenda and all those kind of things, and what we're teaching to our kids. That was very much the focus, and I thought that was interesting timing. So I've got that online. But today we had a really deep dive into the my statement that I will stand on. And after today, I'll stand it on all the harder. Marriage begins with sex and ends with death. And not only the veracity of it, but what to do about it. How to live it in two different contexts, especially. How to live it, you know, if you're living it, you know, I've had one wife alone. So in that context, I'm living it. But what do you do? What do you proclaim to the person pre-marriage? And what do you do to the person who has fallen? We'll put it that way for the moment. And what was phenomenal beginning to our dialogue was my friend Chris. I mean, we went on for a long time. This was over an hour. You know, and he's at work, so we overdosed. He started with Matthew 1, the genealogy of Christ. And one of the arguments I've made before is that the women that we see in the genealogy of Christ, all of them, with the child that they had in that genealogy, all of them were, we may say, appropriately attached to a husband. Obviously, in the case of Mary, she was bequeathed or espoused or whatever, and they had not officially married. In other words, they hadn't had sex yet, because obviously this is the virgin birth. But there are three other women mentioned, and this is fascinating. And I've made this point before, but what Chris pointed out just kind of, anyway, Matthew 1, verse 5 and 6, and Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon of her who had been Uriah's. I'm going to use the LSV. Two things are vital here. One that we did mention. If you look at, for example, well, because Rahab, Solomon begot Boaz of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute, a harlot. You know, in Jericho. So she had multiple men in her life. Details we do not have, but do we know this? You know, for sure. What I find fascinating, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, having been surrounded for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who disbelieve, having received the spies with peace. What you see in there is the walls of Jericho fell. What happened? All the people, all the men of Jericho died. All the men that Rahab was attached to, became one with, died. A wife is bound to her husband as long as the husband is alive. Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7. They're all dead. Rahab became free. What she did to get her in that position was sin. Being a prostitute, it was sin. was she clearly a prostitute? By faith, Rahab the prostitute. This is the porneia. So it is clear Rahab was a porneia, prostitute or harlot. But she got freed of that by having all her former husbands die, which, you know, was done by the hand of the Lord. And therefore, when she, gave birth to Boaz, there was no, you might say, act of sin still involved. The next step. Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. Ruth was not, Boaz married Ruth, who was previously married, but her husband died. So Ruth was legitimately free to marry Boaz. There was no sin involved. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So, you know, we're fine at that point. No women are mentioned. However, then David the king begot Solomon, and it's of her, and within brackets, who had been Urias. I looked into this. I'm really the amateur on this, but what's said, because in a variety of translations, it's said in different ways, because the who had been has been added in there to try to state in English what the Greek is saying. But apparently in the Greek, it's David the king begot Solomon of Uriah. It's of Uriah, of twice. We don't say that, but it's of feminine, of masculine. Of, therefore, the feminine of Bathsheba. The name isn't used, but Bathsheba is of Uriah. So, and David the king begot Solomon of Uriah. In other words, what was Uriah's, Bathsheba was Uriah's, and David had, became obviously the wife of, Bathsheba became the wife of David. And the original child that was conceived, because obviously he saw her, committed adultery with her, she became pregnant. And in order to hide that, he tried to convince Uriah to go and have sex with your wife, relax, because, war's going on. He says, oh, no, I won't do that because my soldiers, my compatriots, they're in battle and I won't take advantage of it, Anyway, so he did not go and visit his wife to have sex with her. Therefore, he would know that the pregnancy was not his. So he was killed by David. So David was the adulterer and David was the murderer. We have that in there. And the child that came of that, the Lord took. That child died. But at that point, that child's dead, and Bathsheba is now free, in the sense of free from Uriah, because Uriah is dead, and is now legitimately, sort of, David's wife. And so, see, the birth of the next child, Solomon, doesn't have that baggage of that adultery sin in it. So all the four women that are clearly mentioned in the lineage of Christ, Rahab, who is a harlot, who is a prostitute, all of her husbands died, and she was freed before she gave birth to Boaz. Ruth was a widow because her husband died and was free to marry Boaz. And then, of course, Bathsheba was the adulterer along with David. But that initial child of that adultery died. And then when, because Uriah was dead, because of murder, obviously, we have a legitimate birth. And then obviously, again, Mary with the virgin birth. But anyway, that whole idea, I would contend, is consistent. And again, one of the important things I continue to say is that the message of the Bible is consistent. So when we try to examine what it says, if we're coming out with something inconsistent, we may want to check. And so the idea of marriage begins with sex and ends with death, I would suggest this is consistent. Because all of these women did not have a living husband beyond the one that they had the child with. So I think that that's an important confirming piece of evidence. But the big part of our dialogue, and this was really, really weighty, is, you know, and it goes along with in a sense, what this New World Next Week program talked about, is there are two really big issues. What do we proclaim to the next generation? Especially, you know, next generation, specifically those who have not become married yet. What do we proclaim? One of the examples that Chris used is the expression, you know, when you're young, you sow your wild oats. No, I'm sorry. That's just a way to soften harlotry, porneia, adultery. It's what it is. You're softening that. Not a good idea. Simply not a good idea. So to the next generation, it's not, well, you know, kind of keep it calm. And then, of course, when you get, you know, when you get formally married with a wedding ceremony, then, of course, you stay. No. Marriage begins with sex. So if you go have a one-night stand, you're married. If you have a second one, you're an adulterer. It's unambiguous. It is simply unambiguous. So you don't go and say, well, have safe sex. I remember when I was involved with the Pregnancy Care Center, the idea of second virginity and things of that nature. No, I'm sorry. If you have sex with more than one person that are alive, you're an adulterer. Period. So warn people, not be careful. Don't go here. Don't go here. It's a big deal. But a whole lot of people go there. A whole lot of people go there. So what do you do about those? Do you say, oh, well, you know, I'll give you this excuse, that excuse, and so forth. The marriage didn't work out. He was cruel, she was cruel, whatever, the other person was an adulterer, so I'm free, or I got married before I came to Christ, so I didn't know, so now I'm free. This is the twist of the 1 Corinthians 6. No, I'm sorry. All you're doing is committing adultery if you get remarried with the previous spouse alive. It's unambiguous. So the question is, you know, the analogy we talked about is if you're in especially you're in a church, a institutional church, and you are formerly a drunk and you repented from drunkenness, often, I think it would be fairly common, the Christian community will accept you. Oh, you were drunk. You've been sober for a year now. And it's wonderful. We celebrate with you the grace of the Lord that you have been taken out of that sin and you now live, you know, clean, and so forth. And we say, great. That's wonderful. But if you're an adulterer and, you know, so an easy example, some person that gets divorced, they get remarried, you're an adulterer. And, you know, the church says, well, great. Well, it's unfortunate that first marriage didn't work. But, you know, we're grateful that you're faithful to your current spouse, right? No, you're an adulterer. You are an adulterer. And unlike the drunk who could say, I've stopped, have you stopped when you're now living with another person? When your former spouse is alive, the Romans 7, you know, very specific, you will be called an adulterer, or the wife is called an adulteress. Unambiguous. So that makes it complex. Boy, does it make it complex. Fundamental. One of the fundamental things in this, I think a foundational issue, is adultery is not the unpardonable sin. It's not something, oh, you've committed adultery, you're toast, there's no hope for you. Not at all. Not at all. But how do you repent from it? That's a big question. Because it's, again, I would suggest unambiguous. You have one marriage, you legally, in the sense of, you know, state decreed divorce, and then you go get married to somebody else. So people say, oh, it's legitimate. Well, it's not. You know, because again, the Lord defines marriage, not the state. So what happens in that case? You can't return to the former husband. This is Deuteronomy 24. You can't return. So what do you do? It seems, and this is where it becomes really, really complex. You can't return, but, and it seems that you can't leave the spouse you have now. You're bound to a new spouse. And of course, there's you can make the case, all right, I realize this, I see that the act of sex is the act of adultery. So I've now become married to somebody else. Do we stay together, you know, live the platonic relationship, and we live, cohabitate, whatnot, but don't have sex? There's a problem there. So, I'll use the LSV because this is where we examine this some. And concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And because of the whoredom, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her proper husband. So, you know, it's kind of like, don't touch. Don't be joined to a woman. Basically, I think you might say casual sense. But because of whoredom, because of porneia. I mean, I've checked. It's because of porneia. Let each have his own wife, and woman have her proper husband. I did check the proper meaning here. The proper. So it's okay. Don't burn with lust in your mind. Get married. You know, it's fine. But get married in context. To the wife, let the husband render due benevolence, and in like manner, also the wife to the husband. Render due benevolence. In other words, continue. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and in like manner also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. In other words, you get married, you're bound to each other. The authority of your body belongs to your spouse. You are, you know, very, very real, not your own at that point. When you are married, you become, in a very real sense, the possession of somebody else. And when the other person says, you know, I have the desire for sex, you're the person to provide it. And denying it is improper. Continue. Do not defraud one another, except by consent for a time that you may be free for fasting and prayer, and again may come together, that Satan may not tempt you because of your self-indulgence. But this I say by concurrence, not of command. So it's... You know, it, it's It's a difficult passage in the sense it's not a command. He's saying this is kind of like, let me give you some advice. So he's telling you not to stop engaging in relations. Except, we're going to, at a time. This is the break, the vacation kind of thing. Free for fasting and prayer. We've decided that we're gonna, you know, both the husband and wife says, okay, we're gonna fast for a couple of days, whatever. And so during that time, we're not gonna have sex. But afterwards, we come back together so that Satan will not tempt us. Say, you know, your spouse is not doing so. Go ahead, might as well. You know, you want to avoid that. And it seems, but what he's saying here is this is his Paul's wisdom, not a command of God. I mean, he's saying that basically directly. And he goes on by saying, for I wish that all men to be even as myself am, but each has his own gift from God. Indeed, one thus, and one thus. In other words, each have our different set of gifts. It's in so many ways. But some people can be a little bit more tolerant of the absence of sex than others. Which I think is quite clear. This is the eunuch issue. Some are made eunuchs by birth or by man. Some are eunuchs in the sense of only by commitment. Which, you know, I am anyway. And I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. And if they do not have continence, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So, in other words, if you are free in the sense that you do not have a living spouse, rather than burn and, my wife died and I have this drive, you're free to marry. And it's better to marry than to have that constant lust. But again, you stay in context. But verse 10, and to the married I announce, not I, but the Lord. And I think that's an important statement there, because he's given you some, I suggest this is good advice, but now he's saying the Lord commands. Do not let a wife separate from a husband. Dorothy Jane? Do not let a wife separate from her husband. Oh, Jim Cross? Render Keynes? Chris Bitterman? Do not let a wife separate from a husband. I guess we missed that, didn't we? Verse 11. And if she may separate, let her remain unmarried. In other words, if she's physically separated, she needs to remain unmarried. In other words, she needs to not go into adultery. That's unambiguous. Or let her be reconciled to the husband. I do not let the husband send a wife away. Well, by the way, I did not send my wife away. She abandoned me. Remember that, please. And I've been pursuing reconciliation now for a little bit over a decade. Or let her be reconciled to the husband. I would suggest that is a very important idea. But so we have this context of, you know, it's important to the importance of marriage. But again, the idea of someone who is into it, who has committed adultery, is there forgiveness? And of course, go to the chapter before. Couple of the very poignant verses in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Because one of the things we talked about, again, I used the example of the drunk. The drunk repents. He's no longer physically doing that act of getting drunk. So you can see that physical repentance. But you're married then you commit adultery. You're married to somebody else now. And because your former spouse is alive, when you have sex with your new spouse, it's adultery. So what do we do about this? So first, is there forgiveness? Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Have you not known that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The question. Do not be led astray. In other words, don't find excuses. I mean, I would suggest it's unambiguous. Don't find excuses. Don't have somebody, or led astray. Don't have somebody, like somebody from a pulpit, say, oh, well, that doesn't matter. And again, this would go to the stuff I commented, or, you know, the sermon at MetaView, where they went over Mark 10 and shredded it. You know, it's unambiguous. Do not let be led astray. Neither whoremongers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're part of one of those groups, you're toast. And so, obviously, I gave the example of drunkard. But then, of course, a drunkard can repent. We can see this. The adulterers or sodomites, you know, again, because this goes back to the issue of, like the ESV will just simply say homosexual. They combine the effeminate and sodomites into one. Because the effeminate is the malakos, someone who's soft. In other words, the man who plays the woman's role in a homosexual relationship. The Bible is a dirty book. Anyway, or the sodomite, this is the arsenic koite, a man who beds another man. Again, it's very clear language. So, but it's something you do, and you can repent of that by simply stop doing it. And it's one of the hopes I have for my son Jack, because he's doing it, or has been, I don't know. Maybe he's repented. That would be my hope and prayer. But repentance is possible for those acts. Nor adulterers. Here's a problem. Because, the next line, verse 9. And certain of you were these. And the important thing. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In other words, God, not you. God washes you, cleans you. Makes you pure again in order to redeem you to stand before him. But it's sticky because you have the case again. Because it's the thieves, the drunkards, and so forth. You can repent of that because you were doing that physically. And stop doing that. But you know, one of the examples thought about is the murderer. Because I gave an example. If you know, my habit on Friday night was to go out and kill somebody. And you know, it was kind of like, this is not a good thing. And if I realized, oh, this is not a good thing, I can repent and stop doing that. That would be a good thing. That would demonstrate repentance. And no, by the way, I don't kill people on Friday nights. It's just, you know, try to give the extreme example. So, but, you know, there is the, well, because Jesus in the Gospels talks about, you know, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. And then, of course, 1 John 3:15, everyone who is hating his brother is a manslayer. And you know that no manslayer has continuous life remaining in him, which is a repeat of that idea. It makes it kind of unambiguous. If you hate people, you basically are a murderer. And so the issue is, if I physically kill somebody, if this is my weekly habit and I stop, you have physical evidence of repentance. If I hate somebody in my mind, nobody sees it. It's in my heart. And you can't see my repentance in my heart, if it's there or if it's not. You can't see it. The Lord does. We could fool ourselves. But if we have hate towards somebody, we're guilty as a murderer. In that context, we can't repent the same way as if we were doing it physically, because then we have, again, physical evidence. But how do you repent? That becomes really hard, of my attitude, the absence of love in my heart towards another person. That becomes extremely difficult. So apply all those things to the adulterer. And again, the easy example, you are married, you get the state decreed divorce, and you marry again under the assumption, because obviously it's in our culture, our assumption is, okay, I'm no longer married to that person, now I'm married to somebody else. You're an adulterer. You are an adulterer. What do you do? I mean, it's a really big question. There is no simple solution. One of the things I think is devastating that the institutional church does, again, the example I give you of the sermon from Medivh and how he used Mark 10 and said, you know, that you have excuses. You can't get remarried. Again, as I pointed out, he did point out if your spouse dies, you have the freedom to get remarried. And that's true. And that's exactly what we talked about in the case of Rahab, in the case of Ruth, and in the case of Bathsheba. Their spouse died, and so therefore the new marriage, even though in the case of David and Bathsheba, that marriage started while she was an adulteress. She became an adulteress, but then because at that point the adultery is no longer continuing. You know, so it's not a good idea to say, okay, I got divorced and remarried in the eyes of the state, but now that I see in the eyes of the Lord, my former spouse is still alive, I'm going to go kill them to stop the... That's not a good idea either. But anyway, the Mark 10, verse 11, and he says to them, whoever may put away his wife and may marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman may put away her husband and is married to another, she commits adultery. It's unambiguous. It's not, except if they're legally divorced. No. Again, the difference between, you know, this is the twisting of language that we lose in the translation. It's apoluo, off, send, or dismiss. Again, the Acts 19, the last verses, if you were consistent in translations, King James, ESV, whatnot, you would say instead of he dismissed the assembly, you would say he divorced the church. Because you're misusing the language. You're applying a translation, I would contend, for objectives, not because it's correct. And that's why... Well, the LSV will use assembly, not church, and use dismiss or put away. Because that's what the word is, apoluo, put away. So this is the idea that, and again, the certificate of divorce that you see in Matthew 19 is the idea of I'm the husband. I have evidence that my wife has committed adultery. I'm going to write a certificate of divorce stating that my wife has committed adultery. I am no longer responsible for her. It is the husband that does this. It's not the state. It's not a ecclesiastical. It's not a committee. It's not an authority. It's the husband. It's the husband stating my wife is an adulteress. It does not give him any freedom for remarriage, nor does it give her. Well, she already is. She's an adulteress. So, again, how does this, in order to make the Bible consistent, I would suggest the way to look at marriage is marriage begins with sex and ends with death. But what happens? Your spouse is still alive, you're married, and you come to realize this. Number one, don't say, well, I goofed, I made a mistake, the first marriage didn't work or whatnot. Confess adultery. The 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. If we confess our sins, it's not we rationalize our sins. It's not we say, well, it was, you know, circumstance. No, we confess our sins. You confess adultery. Fundamental. Because I will contend. You go to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, you know, that didn't matter, did it? And it was, you know, that was, you know, I goofed. You know, we can let that go, can't we? No. We confess our sins. Confess to, for a person to say, you know, it's one thing for the professional prostitute to say, I'm an adulterer. Because you could say, oh, well, you know, that was my occupation and I will repent of that. It's another thing to say, I did the state decreed divorce and my institutional church accepts me because we did the right and godly thing. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You're an adulterer. You confess adultery. It's a really hard thing to receive. That is an intensely hard thing to receive. So the people around somebody like that needs to acknowledge, yes, you're an adulterer. You are as forgiven as I am, even though I may not have committed adultery. I look at you as my peer, someone who confesses to the Lord, we are sinful. Your sin is not the unforgivable sin. And you stand before the Lord as I do. I don't condemn you for being an adulterer. But the question still remains, are you committing adultery with that spouse? And I suggest this is complicated. And it seems to be, especially considering the 1 Corinthians 7 about not depriving yourself of things of that nature. You're remarried. You now have a new spouse. If you deny yourself to that spouse, you are tempting them. Should not do that. So, you know, is the act of having sex another act of adultery? That's complicated in a sense, but perhaps, and, you know, again, this will take some more, a whole lot of, perhaps the adultery is the first act and the subsequent acts are not, but you are an adulterer. If the new husband dies, you're still an adulterer, but you're no longer bound to the husband you have. If the previous husband or wife is still alive, and your second husband dies, you're still bound to the first one, so you're not free. It's complicated. But you are the adulterer. You have become married to another. It seems to be you stay with that new one. You enjoy the physical relationships. You have sex with that new spouse. And that spouse alone, you cannot return to the former. But it's really complicated. Because what happens if there are kids involved? What happens in the case you're married, family, kids, and so forth. One of you goes off on a business trip and the other, or one of you goes off on a business, or whatever it is, whatever circumstances. One of you has we call it an affair because that sounds very soft. One of us has an adulterous act. And then you come back home and you don't tell the spouse about it. Now that gets really complex. Because what you've done is you bound yourself to another, especially if you haven't told your original spouse, and then have sex with that spouse again. So you kind of rebound yourself to the original spouse. That's really complicated. What does it mean? It seems that you've rebound yourself to your original spouse, but you're an adulterer. So it seems that you cannot go to the new spouse, but you have to stay with the original because you rebound yourself. It seems. But what happens if you're in a situation where you've committed the adultery and you haven't yet rebound yourself to that spouse? And of course, the spouse finds out. What do you do? Because now, knowingly going back and having sex again is adultery for both. You know, if the one is unknowing, it's not a conscious sin. But if they're knowing, oh, you've committed adultery. Okay, well, we'll forget that and then we'll have sex again. You're now committing adultery with somebody else's spouse. So you really become an adulterer. If you don't know, are you an adulterer? You know, this is the unknowing thing. And then that's complicated. And what about kids? What about kids in that situation? It gets really, really complicated. There is no good solution. If you become an adulterer, there is no good solution. There is nothing, there's no way to see a clean solution besides the death of all former spouses. And that's not something you would, oh, well, I goofed, so let me bang, 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 you know, kill him. No, that's not a good idea either. So there is no good solution here. Adultery is absolutely disgusting. Because again, unlike drunkenness I can repent of. Homosexuality I can repent of. How do you repent of adultery when it's a whole lot more complicated? Because it is a whole lot more complicated, the tendency is to sweep it under the rug. We're going to give excuses. Well, I have the state decree divorce. Well, we made a mistake and, you know, we recovered. The Lord forgives that and so forth. There's no problem here. Yes, there is. And I think that is vital. Is you need to say, oh, yes, I got married, divorced, and remarried. No, you have to say, my former spouse is alive. I committed adultery. I'm an adulterer. And confess that. And it's going to really be hard to do. And the important thing, I think, of being able to do that, confess your sins to one another. Do we confess it within our assembly? I would suggest yes. Because I want to say, look, I did this. I was wrong. And I rely only on the grace of the Lord for his forgiveness of this. But I'm not going to whitewash my sin. I'm going to confess it. I think it's important for the two reasons. One, for the person who's confessing the sin and their spouse. But the other is for the next generation. And I think in a very real sense, that is a really intensely big deal. Because if I tell the next generation, if the state gives you a decree, you're fine to get remarried. Or if you weren't Christian before you came to Christ you weren't Christian, you got married before you came to Christ and then that husband left and whatnot, and then I got, you know, married again and so forth, and that's okay. No, it's not. No, it is not. It's adultery. It is adultery. If you whitewash it, then you're going to the next generation and saying, go ahead, sow your wild oats. and then get committed to one person. What you're doing is horrendously evil. You're telling people, again, it's the idea of separating sex from marriage. There is no example in the scripture of sex out of wedlock. There's no example in scripture of a child out of wedlock. Zip. Because marriage begins with sex. So if you have sex, and that's how you got pregnant, you know, with the exception of Mary, if you have sex, you're married. If you have sex with more than one person who is alive, you're an adulterer. It is really that simple. Warn the next generation. Don't go here. Don't take sex casually. This idea of casual sex, there is no such thing. Sex is marriage. Warn the next generation. Don't go here. Don't go here. Don't go here. Those who have gone there need to confess it. You're an adulterer. It's probably the hardest thing to say in life. I think it's easier to say, yeah, I'm a murderer. A person's dead. You know, oh, there's that dead body laying on the floor. I can kill them. Oops. I won't do that again. I can repent. I'm an adulterer. And that person down the street, another community or whatever, my wife that I've abandoned or, you know, whatever, still walks the earth. Unlike that dead body laying on the floor, that person still walks the earth. It's a whole lot more difficult to say, I'm an adulterer. A whole lot more difficult. Don't go there. And if you do confess it openly to allow, to warn others, don't go here. And then to the person who confesses it, the community around them, you have done something. If you're part of the community around somebody who is committed, who is confessing adultery, the thing that I think is so required is they have done something probably more difficult than anything else you can do. You embrace them. You offer them grace. You don't belittle them. You don't, oh, that was okay kind of thing. No, you did a horrendous crime. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God, which includes adulterers. It is God's grace. Celebrate that grace. Proclaim it to others. You have that grace. We don't belittle the magnitude of the crime. You're a drunkard. You're a homosexual. You're an adulterer. We don't belittle that. I'm sorry. Those things are horrible. Covetousness. You know, that's in there. Can you see covetousness in the heart? You may see the results of it indeed. But covetousness is inside. You know, it's interesting, the Ten Commandments. Because when we get to what's typically called the second tablet, you know, not kill, adultery, theft, and so forth. These are the things you can physically see doing. You shall not covet is inside. The other things, you know, I can see you lied. False witness, you lied. But coveting is inside. And it's in that list in 1 Corinthians 6:10. Along with adultery, homosexuality, drunkards, whoremongers, porneia, such as Rahab. (Clears throat) And again, do not be led astray. You do not soften these things to say, oh, well, that was okay. The Lord will forgive that. We don't have to talk about it. Confess your sins to one another. It's a big deal. Bottom line, warn the next generation. Don't go here. Don't soften it. Don't say, well, you know, don't go here. Period. Ridiculous law. But remember, the relationship between Christ and his elect, the relationship between Christ and the bride of Christ, the analogy is clear. It is the marriage relationship. You know, in Jeremiah, Isaiah, where he says, I was their husband because his elect is his bride. You know, in Revelation, we see about the bride, the waiting for the husband. The elect, the bride of Christ, is waiting for the husband, Christ. That analogy has meaning. That's the big analogy. That is an intensely big analogy. And if you tear apart that analogy, if you tear apart the wedding relationship between Christ and his elect, it's a really bad thing to do. Really bad. Again, I would suggest it's worse than murder, because we see that in James. At least I didn't kill. Or at least I didn't commit. I killed, but I didn't commit adultery. The issue there, I suggest, is, as I pointed out before, if I kill, I'm the sinner. If I commit adultery, two sins. Two sinners. Don't go there. And you also, what you're doing is destroying the relationship. The reason we stand before Christ redeemed is not because of what we do. It's because of our relationship. It's because of our relationship. I haven't done something to make Christ my debtor. You owe me, Christ, because I did this, this, and this. Not at all. I stand before the Lord redeemed because I have a relationship with him that he initiated. And if somebody tears at those relationships, it is horrendous. Warn the next generation. Don't go here. Marriage begins with sex and ends with death. Have I made that clear? Again, as I point out, I'm not the reference. And what I did today was we engaged each other. We looked at it and looked for anything in Scripture to say, well, here's a little chink in this idea. It doesn't work here. But instead, continue to find more and more evidence that marriage begins with sex and ends with death. Warn the next generation. Don't go there. Don't go into adultery. The best way to my concluding words in the Black Families Matter video. I will repeat them again. While this is true for any man, no matter the skin color, this is my encouragement to you men who just happen to have black skin. So again, it's for black men, for white men, for yellow men, for brown men, for red men. Did I get them all? Anyway. Find one woman, become one flesh with her, remain one flesh with her and her alone all the days of your life. More than all the proclamations you can make or organizations you can be a part of, if you can't do this, you are nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Marriage begins with sex and ends with death. Live it. Encourage others to live it. Don't whitewash it. There's also the passage about, he who softens the scripture, the commands of God. God, Jesus said that, I forget the wording. Not a good idea. Don't go there. Encourage the next generation. Marriage begins with sex and ends with death. My lady, my wife, on May 19th, 1990, we observed and touched places before I should have. So in that sense, it was more than inappropriate. But the, you know, our actual intercourse happened on May 19th, 1990. And it's been you and you alone all the days of my life. And I will not turn from you. As in the marriage defining commitment beyond video. I will not turn from you, even if you pass before I do. You're my one and only. And speaking of, there's also one of my favorite. The creation story, slightly embellished by a man in love. My lady, my wife, I love you and I want you back.